Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Vayikra, which is the name not only of this week's portion, but it's also the Hebrew name for the book of Leviticus. So we begin our study of the book of Leviticus this evening. Vayikra covers Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, and in English goes through chapter 6, verse 7. If you are reading your Hebrew Bibles, it only goes through the end of chapter 5, because the Hebrew and the English are different in numbering verses and chapters in Vayikra. But in English, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. A few announcements up here for you. One, the Passover Seder, April 4th, Saturday. It's a Saturday, April 4th, at Murray Family Church, 6 p.m. It's $5 a person. There will be a sign up at the end of class. When you pay, you get a ticket. That way we can keep up with how many we have. It'll be limited to around 60 people. The Murray Playhouse in the Park, March 20th through the 29th, they're doing the Diary of Anne Frank. You might be interested in that. And also, this coming Monday, March 23rd at 6:30 p.m., Fred Gross, who is a Holocaust survivor, will be speaking at the Murray Calloway County Library. So those are some items there for you. Again, the sign up for the Seder will be available after the class, and then the other two events. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kiddishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Leasok V'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and has set us apart and commanded us to be engrossed with the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Our tale of the Zadokim, the title on your handout is wrong. The title is actually Unable or Unwilling? Unable or Unwilling. It's based on Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. Where it speaks of bringing your sacrifice willingly. Most of the sacrifices, as we're going to discuss tonight, most of them were not for forgiveness of sins. They were not for salvation. Okay. In fact, none of them were for salvation. All right. And most of them were not even an obligation that was to be done willingly and with joy. Okay. The Yehudai HaKadosh and his disciple Rabbi Simcha Bunim were once walking together along a country road. Suddenly a farmer came rushing up to them and begging them for help. He pointed to a large wagon in the distance and said urgently, "My wagon of hay has overturned and the hay is scattered everywhere. Can you lend me a hand?" They looked at the scattered bundles of hay. They shook their heads and said, "We cannot help you. It's a hopeless task." "Oh, yes, you could," said the farmer. "If you only wanted to, you certainly could. You just don't want to." He turned around and went back to the wagon where he began loading the hay on himself. The Yehuda HaKodesh turned to his disciple and said, "Did you hear that, farmer? He said that if we really wanted to, we could do the job. If we were really sincere about serving Hashem, then nothing would stand in our way, and nothing would seem impossible. Nothing would be too difficult." But he sighed, "We don't want to. And that's why we make excuses and say that we cannot." All right. We're pretty good at that, right? Sermon on the Mount, "I can't do that." Actually, you can, you just don't want to, right? Unable or unwilling. All right, the mitzvah list. There are some 16 mitzvah, commandments, connections in this week's parashat. They are listed for you at the end of the portion, or the handout. And we'll talk about some of them in the class, but they are listed there for you. But before we actually get into it, I want to kind of give you a couple of examples to kind of set the frame of mind this evening, because this is the kind of class where at the end you're either going to love me or hate me, or you're going to decide this isn't your cup of tea, or you're going to decide it is your cup of tea. Okay? So I'm going to try this because it deals with a very delicate subject, and it really It does a blow to what is usually accepted belief and understanding in the Christian church. Okay? And for that reason, it makes people uncomfortable. So I want you to try to think, if I said, you know, the game of golf is really simple. You know, forget about the rule book that's this thick. Forget about the fact that even though millions of people play it, only 0.1% of them are ever good enough to actually do anything with it professionally. You know, forget all that. It's simple. You take a little ball, you put it on a thing called a tee at a tee box, and you look on down a couple hundred yards, and there'll be a small hole. You just simply hit the ball until you get it into that hole. And that's all it is. Now, have I lied to you?
No.
No, I have not lied to you at all. That, in fact, can be understood as what golf is. But if you've ever played golf, is that really what golf is? Well, no, it's a little bit of an oversimplification, right? There's a lot more to getting the ball from point A to point B. But I haven't lied to you. I've just been guilty of grossly misstating or misrepresenting the facts. But it's technically not a lie. You're going to find truth in the statement. Same with basketball. Basketball is really simple. You take an orange ball, the hoop is literally twice the circumference of the ball, two balls can fit in at one time. And man, that's a pretty big hoop. All you gotta do is get the ball in the hoop and get it in more times than the other team gets it in. And that's it. I haven't lied to you. I have explained quite adequately the strategy of basketball. But again, have I been guilty of overstating it? Or you think even in science, what's the chemical equation for water? H2O. Okay, make me some water. Right? It sounds easy, two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen. The problem is you can't really go buy a bottle of hydrogen and a bottle of oxygen and mix two parts to one part, right? If you ever were in chemistry class and in a lab, it's very complicated balancing equations and so forth and getting the right components to even get two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. But the formula is H2O. I haven't lied to you. I haven't misrepresented anything. But again, it's a gross oversimplification. Now, the phrase argument of straw, what does that mean? When someone makes an argument of straw, what have they done? It's an intentionally weak argument, right? It's when you look at the other side, an opponent's side, and you represent what they believe, but you do so in a way that technically hasn't lied. Right? And you haven't put any facts that aren't true in there, but you've purposely constructed it in such a way that it's really easy to dismiss them and to see your side as the strong case, right? And we all do this all the time with make arguments of straw. Okay? Well, what the church has done with the sacrificial system is what we've just talked about. It hasn't lied to you. It hasn't given you incorrect facts, but man, it has left out a whole lot. And it's created arguments of straw because it has a lot at stake. And so it's made sure you just kind of don't really read about it and you don't investigate it. You just kind of, yep, Messiah did away with all that, right? That's what we're taught. Well, really? Or the sacrifices were, that's how they got their sins forgiven. Really? Is that really what the Bible says? Okay? And we're actually going to find out if that's true. There's a big problem if that's true. All right? A big problem if that's true. If the sacrificial system once did everything that the Messiah now does for us, that's really a big problem because guess what that kind of means? We didn't really need a Messiah because everything was getting done already. All he happened to do was make it a little less messy for us. But technically, we didn't need him if everything was getting done before and he just kind of came and replaced it. But see, we can create these arguments where it makes it seem so convincing, and then we rarely will actually investigate it. Okay? So, I want to rethink the sacrificial system. Okay? And also some biblical meanings to terms. Like, what did these terms actually mean in Hebrew, in a Hebraic thought, in a Jewish thought, in a ancient Near Eastern mindset? What did these terms really mean? Okay? And so we're going to try to unpack a little bit of that. And then we're actually, as we get towards the end, we'll actually start looking at how these descriptions of sacrifices and so forth actually are still very much applicable to us today, and how we very much, even without a temple, without a tabernacle, can in a spiritual sense very much still bring these sacrifices. Okay, so we're going to look at that they still have practical application for us. Okay, but they're important to study even now. All right, so with all that, let's get into it. Why study the sacrifices? There's a custom in the Jewish culture, in Judaism, that a child begins learning the Bible, and in fact, a child learns to begin how to read, just to read in general, that they begin all of this with the book of Leviticus. With the book of Leviticus. And the Midrash asks a good question. Why do we start the children with Leviticus and not with Genesis? And the Holy One, blessed be He, said, since the children are pure and the sacrifices are pure, let the pure come and occupy themselves with things that are pure. Now, let's just go with a crazy assumption. Let's assume Yeshua was Jewish. Okay, just give me that one for right now, okay? And let's just assume his mother Miriam and his father Yosef, Mary and Joseph, let's assume they were Jewish. And let's also just assume that since he is the Son of God, that he's brought up in a moderately religious home. All right, can you just grant me those things? He's Jewish, his earthly parents were Jewish, and he was raised moderately religious observant. If you give me those things, then what that tells us is that when Yeshua was age 5, guess what he began learning? Leviticus. It's where he learned to read. It's where he learned how to spell words. It's where he learned the shape of the alphabet. It's where he also began learning his religious instruction from his father. Okay? In the days of Yeshua, and even into today in modern Judaism, that's when the formal religious education of a child would begin. The age of 5, and it begins with Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. In many ways, if you think about it, because Hebraic thought is very math-oriented, symmetry, how many books are there in the Torah? 5. So what's the middle book? Leviticus. So Genesis and Exodus kind of serve as an introduction. Numbers and Deuteronomy kind of serve as a postlude. Really, the whole of Torah is in Vayikra, in the book of Leviticus. And which is probably the book that the church most ignores? Not only do they largely ignore the Torah, the foundation of everything, but they ignore the foundation of the foundation. Now, that might be a problem. Okay? Leviticus does, though, seem like an unnatural place to begin, doesn't it? The creation narratives, the story of the flood, the call of Abraham, this all seems like a better place, especially for a child to begin. But nonetheless, throughout the history of the Jewish people, children began their Bible studies with the book of Leviticus. So why should little children be forced to learn these dreadful laws of sacrifice that constitute these opening chapters? You know, when I think about it, I went through 4 years of master in divinity and seminary, and then another 2 years, 3 years, whatever it was, total of 7 years from bachelor to getting doctorate. I never had to take a course in Leviticus. And yet, so why would we don't impose this on our seminarians or our doctoral students. So why would we think of imposing it upon a 5-year-old? I think many people have an aversion to Leviticus based largely upon their own, as well as our society's in general, revulsion at the thought of animal sacrifice. It's messy, it's dirty, it's barbaric, it's archaic, it's been done away with, it's been fulfilled. The list can go on and on, but there's an aversion to the whole idea of it, an aversion to the whole idea of this tabernacle system. Even the mainstream of Western Christianity possesses an unconscious reluctance to acknowledge that our God is a God who not only chose to be worshipped through the sacrifice of animals, but as the text describes, he actually took pleasure in smelling the fragrance of the burning meat from the altar. We've so sanitized and have so whitewashed God that the demand for animal sacrifice seems to contradict everything we believe about God. And so it begins to make us uncomfortable. So guess what we tend to do when we're uncomfortable with something? We ignore it, pretend it's not there, and move on. right? And go to the things we are comfortable with, right? But we've kind of sanitized it to the point where if you really teach Leviticus at a very detailed level, longtime believers will actually say, this isn't the God I believe in, right? And then you begin to say, well, it must be a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament, a God of vengeance and hate, and a God of love. And that opens up its own can of worms, right? That you really don't want to go down that road. So the law is a sacrifice, and even sacrifice itself disconcert many people. When the biblical text begins to teach us about priests throwing blood around, cutting the fat surrounding the diaphragm and the two kidneys, we can feel sickened or disgusted rather than blessed and full of joy. And we quickly explain that God only intended the sacrifices to teach the Israelites about the need for atonement through a Messiah. And we comfort ourselves with the notion that the New Testament thankfully has abolished these things. And we believe that in Messiah, in some sense, has fulfilled these sacrifices. And while there's truth in that statement, it's kind of like saying all you have to do is get this little white ball from this point to that hole 352 yards away. It's a true statement, but it's grossly overstated. Okay, so has Messiah fulfilled these? Yes, but there's an asterisk there. There's a lot in between those 352 yards you got to go through to fully understand it. The first several chapters of Leviticus present five different categories of sacrifice, each containing numerous variations, each brought for different occasions. The Bible speaks of dozens of different bread offerings, wine libations, complex ritual procedures, and it has chapters upon chapters of text describing the sacrificial ceremonies, the procedures for ordinating the priests, and the instruction for sanctification and purification. The Torah is never stingy on details concerning its ritual services. So of what value is it for us to profess that Messiah has fulfilled these sacrifices when we know virtually next to nothing about them? All right, I'll grant you, he fulfilled them. They're all about him. Well, if that's true, wouldn't it still benefit you to know them inside and out? Because if they're all about him and they're all fulfilled within him, then the only way you really know that's true and what he really is about is if you know what he fulfilled, right? If I say I have this container and it's filled with this delicious liquid, but you never actually look at the liquid, taste the liquid, smell the liquid, engage the liquid, what good is the liquid in the vessel? And to say Jesus has encapsulated all this and has filled all of this full, but you don't even know what he's filled full with, right? So even on that simplistic level, it still behooves you a great deal to know about these sacrifices. Because if they are all about the Messiah, then they tell you all about the Messiah. And if you don't know about them, then you don't know a whole lot of things about the Messiah. Okay? So simply to dismiss it all by saying Yeshua has fulfilled the sacrifices does a great disservice to the text and a disservice to Yeshua himself. If we truly believe that Yeshua's death and resurrection fill full the institution of sacrifice and sacrificing, then we as believers are all the more obligated to invest our energy in studying those institutions. For only to the extent that we understand them can we hope to understand the work of the Messiah. So as we begin to study the laws of sacrifice, we need to keep in mind that regardless of our own personal predilections, the sacrificial service was indeed a method of worship which God himself ordained and instituted. Sacrifice is also a universal religious reflex. Human beings seem in some way hardwired to recognize their need for atonement when they are in the face of the divine. Across all world religions, there seems to be this, you've crossed a God and you better do something to appease him, right? And sacrifice is almost embedded in all of them. It's somehow hardwired within us. Consider the story of Cain and Abel. Guess what they didn't study at age 5? They didn't study Leviticus, right? Because it wasn't around. But yet, they're somehow hardwired to offer sacrifice. How do they even know about that concept? How does Abraham know how to sacrifice, what's going on with the sacrifice of Isaac? Right? He's before all of this stuff. It's hardwired into us. The Torah simply puts form, structure, definition around this God-given impulse. It gives God's parameters for doing what He's hardwired into us. So whether or not we approve of the rituals, or whether or not we think they are rational, ultimately, when it comes to the Torah perspective, is irrelevant. God Himself ordained it. Therefore, we should be less concerned about why sacrifice was necessary and more concerned with what God intended to communicate to us by our obedience to His commands. The study of the sacrifices from a messianic perspective also can reconcile apparent discrepancies between scriptures. It can correct common theological errors, and it can also illuminate the content of books like the Book of Hebrews. And it also ultimately brings glory to our Messiah, Yeshua, who indeed did lay down His life as a living sacrifice on our behalf. But we're going to unpack what that really means. Because ultimately, the Torah itself forbids human sacrifice. So we better know what we mean when we say Yeshua was a sacrifice for us. Was He? Yes. But you better know what that means, lest you are proposing human sacrifice was a good thing when God says it's not. All right, so maybe sacrifice doesn't mean what we think it means. All right, we'll get to that, okay? And He called. Continuing the story. Now I'm going to start out reading from the very end of the book of Exodus, the last verse or two of Exodus, and go straight into Leviticus without pause. And we'll talk about why I'm doing this after I've done it, but you'll probably be able to pick up on why I'm doing it even just by listening to it. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then the Lord called to Moses. You catch it? The book of Leviticus begins with the Hebrew word vayikra, which means, and then He called. The word vayikra begins with the Hebrew letter vav, V-A-V, which is the Hebrew coordinating conjunction that is the grammatical way Hebrew connects two texts. It's equivalent to our coordinating conjunction, and. Right? If you put an and between two thoughts, what does the and do? Links them together. I'm going to go to the store and I am going to buy some milk. Right? The and links those in together. Okay? That's what the vav does. Therefore, even though it's bad English, it's great Hebrew. The book of Leviticus begins with the letter or the word and, letting you know there really should be no pause or no separation from the end of Exodus. It flows right into the story. The first verse of Leviticus really is the next sentence of the last verse of Exodus, grammatically speaking. And that's important to know because, as we just read, Exodus ended with a big, big problem. To understand the book of Leviticus and the sacrifices that are described in these early chapters, we must appreciate the problem that the sacrifices are trying to solve. Okay, there's a problem at the end of Exodus. Leviticus is attempting to solve the problem. In the last chapter of Exodus, Moses and Israel encountered a problem with the new tabernacle. Right? There's a major malfunction. It seemed that the tabernacle was a success. They'd obeyed the directions, they'd built it to the specifications, God's presence came and dwelled in it, the people experienced that, they rejoiced, everything seemed to be great. But there was a flaw in the concept that immediately appeared. Even though God came and dwelt among the Israelites in this holy place of the tabernacle, it did not mean that the Israelites could have any communion or interaction with Him. God was still holy. Man was still unholy. So how could the unholy come near to the holy God? God still being transcendent, humanity still being imminent. God had taken up residence in the tabernacle, but he was still unapproachable. Even Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And even Moses, who had gone up to the mountain and had all these interactions with God, even Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle and interact with God. So they built this whole thing. Everything seemed to be going great. When they pressed run, the program started working. It welcomed in the divine presence, the Shekinah of God. God was there. They knew God was there. And then when they went to go hang out with God, they hit a wall. And they couldn't get in there. Not even Moses. So what were they going to do? All right? This is the problem Leviticus attempts to solve. Though we desire communion and fellowship with God, we have many inclinations that are natural to us that so often resist the things of God. And so, because of that, we are unable to come near to Him. He is life. We are mortal. He is pure. We are polluted. He's infinite. We are finite. He is holy. We are common. He is transcendent. We are earthenbound. So we cannot, on our own effort, enter into His presence. And so the end of Exodus leaves the reader with a cliffhanger. Right? If you truly did a movie on the book of Exodus, it's going to end with this cliffhanger of, wow, it's like the bridge to nowhere. You spend all this money, you built this whole tabernacle, and we can't use it. You know, God's in there, but we can't get in there and access Him. How are they going to break through the cloud? If Moses, who stood in the Lord's presence at Mount Sinai, can't enter, how much less could the ordinary person? So the text of Leviticus begins with God calling out to Moses from within the tent of meeting. Prior to this, God had always spoken to Moses from the top of Sinai. This goes back to our theme we've discussed, where the tabernacle is to become a portable Sinai. And now the presence of God resides within this tabernacle, within the tabernacle. His voice calls to Moses. That's the meaning of the name of the book, Vayikra, and he called out. Moses unable to enter, so God calls to him from within to explain how he could be approached. Thus, Leviticus actually contains a code on how to approach God. Now remember in our section on the intricacy of Torah, we've been in this now for, I don't know, 25, 30 weeks. We've been looking at how to read the text, not only on its pashat, its ordinary, plain, historical, grammatical sense, but on its deeper, parable, midrashic, story level. And on a story level, on a parable level, on a midrash level, Leviticus gives us a powerful code on how we can approach the presence of God. When we take this attitude and we interpret Leviticus through this messianic and metaphorical sense and our lenses, we can learn also how to still approach God through these same concepts. All right? It's teaching concepts. Okay? It's teaching concepts on how to approach God. The Korban and thinking straight about the Torah concept of sacrifice. What does the Torah mean when it says sacrifice or offering? It gets the same word korban in Hebrew gets translated as sacrifice or offering in English Bibles. So Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, when any of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. Now, we're going to unpack this verse a little bit later on because in Hebrew, the grammar is so bizarre. It can be read a completely different way. And when we read it the parable way, it'll blow your mind of what you're really bringing here. Okay? But we'll start addressing it right now on the Peshat level, the basic level. The word here for offering is coming from the Hebrew word korban. Okay? Korban is also translated in English Bibles as sacrifice. But neither the English word offering nor the English word sacrifice accurately express the concept of the Hebrew word korban. The word sacrifice implies, among many things, that the person bringing it must deprive himself of something that he cherishes. The word offering implies a payment, a fee, a tribute, a gratuity. But God has no satisfaction in inflicting deprivation upon his children, and he is not in need of tribute or gifts. The word korban implies more than merely a sacrifice, the way you hear the word sacrifice. And it implies more than an offering, the way you hear offering. The root of the word korban is karav. That's on your handout. It's a Hebrew verbal root that literally means to come near. To come near. Or to draw near. To come near or to draw near. A korban could be defined also as something being brought near or something that brings one near. The person bringing a korban does so in order to come closer to God. So from a Torah point of view and from a Jewish Hebraic mindset, bringing an offering or a sacrifice simply means bringing something that will bring you near to God. All right? So it doesn't have anything to do with blood and guts. It doesn't have anything to do with giving up something you've cherished. It doesn't have to do with sacrificing or paying tribute or giving a gratuity. It is using something that will bring you near to God. That's literally what korban means. Okay? It's going to be the vehicle that brings you to God. That's a korban. Okay? So the first verse of Leviticus implies that man or woman, humanity by themselves, cannot come near to God in his sanctuary. Again, God is holy, we are other. He is distinct and separate from us. Therefore, we must find a means, a vehicle that can bring us near to God. In Hebrew, that's called a korban. So God sends a korban as that vehicle that allows him to draw near to God in the holy place. So if we understand korban as something brought near, we can kind of paraphrase the opening verses of Leviticus like this. And it's going to sound awkward in English, I know. But train yourself to do this when you see the word sacrifice or offering in your English Bibles in Leviticus, to translate that back into to be brought near. So you would have, when any one of you wants to draw near with something brought near to the Lord, you shall bring near your thing that is brought near of your livestock from the herd or from the flock. Right? So it's the vehicle that's going to take you through the cloud. That's what a korban is. It's the vehicle. It's the means that gets you from not being in the presence of God to being in the presence of God. It's what allows you to approach God. That's a korban. To draw near to God in his holy place is to enter in communion with him, to be in the manifest presence of God on earth. In liturgical churches, we call this sacramental theology. Earthly vessels that usher in the presence of God. Sacraments and a sacramental theology flow directly out of a korban understanding of the sacrificial system of God. Inasmuch as God's presence resided in the tabernacle on earth, the worshiper was able to draw down and enter into that presence through a korban, something brought near. So if you're in a liturgical tradition and you go up and you're going to receive some bread and wine, do you think you're just receiving bread and wine? Or do you think that bread and wine is giving you a vehicle, a means of encountering God himself? And encountering an attribute of God, experiencing God, experiencing an aspect of God, experiencing his forgiveness, experiencing his acceptance, right? In other words, you understand that something else is going on, right? Heaven and earth are coming together. What's doing that? This vehicle we call a sacrament. To put it another way, the Hebrew word korban could also be translated as gift. See, the Hebrew language, biblical Hebrew, has about 4,000 active words. If you learn 4,000 words, you'd never have to look up a word and you could read your Hebrew Bible straight front and back. You think, wow, that's a lot. A 5-year-old in the United States has a vocabulary of about 20,000 words. So if you have a vocabulary of about a 3-year-old, you can read the whole Hebrew Bible. So what do you think that means when you have a low amount of words? Each word, you know, when you have a bunch of words, you can use all kinds of different words to describe things. When you have a small amount of words to choose from, each word is what I call pregnant. Pregnant with meaning. Each one word has to go into like 1,000 directions because you don't have a lot of words to pull from. Okay? So korban is this being brought near, or what brings you near. It's also gift. And so the people of God viewed the sacrifices as gifts that they would bring to God. And gifts, really, ultimately, that God allowed them to have it, ushered them into the presence of God. The Almighty does not need sacrifices or gifts any more than He needs prayers or songs of praise. But all of these things He has enabled human beings to offer to Him so that we can enjoy a relationship with Him. Right? God doesn't need our praise, but He enables us to do it because what happens when we praise God? It becomes a korban. It connects us to God. It brings us into the presence of God, right? Same with prayer, right? So it brings us in. It helps us enjoy a relationship with Him. It's a gift. This is korban. The sacrifice, again, is something that brings us near to God. This explanation presents a different understanding of sacrifice than we are ordinarily taught. We are normally taught that the children of Israel brought sacrifices to pay the penalty for their sins, right? This is the, you just take this white ball and put it in that hole. You take this orange ball and you put it in the basket more times than the other team puts it in their basket, right? It's not that it's not true, but it's grossly misunderstood. It's too simplistic. We're normally taught that when a person merited a divine death penalty at the hands of heaven because of a sin, he could make a sacrifice instead, and he slaughtered the unfortunate cow or sheep or goat in his place. Now, is there truth to this? Yes, of course there's some truth to it. But again, the same truth that all golf involves is getting a ball into a hole. An oversimplification of this concept of sacrifice has it that God was angry with the sinner. And He demanded punishment, even the sinner's death. After all, the wages of sin are death, right? The sinner then kills an animal, and the death of the animal appeases God. God no longer feels angry after the animal's sacrifice, because at least something's been killed. It's a very bad image of God when you really think about all this stuff. The blood of the animal appeases God. He's got to have blood on His hands. But is this what the Torah really teaches? Or is this what you've been fed? Is this what the apostles taught? Sacrificial substitution and propitiation are way more complex than this, way more intricate than this, and even way more mystical than this. Furthermore, here's the kicker, most of the sacrifices were not offered for sin at all, had absolutely nothing to do with sin, and none of them had anything to do with salvation. It is true that the Torah does require things like sin offerings and guilt offerings, but most of the sacrifices described in the Bible are not like that. Instead, in most cases, it's a glad, willing worshiper who out of joy and love for a great and awesome God who wants to dwell in with and among them and loves them and they want to be loved by Him, that they bring their korban voluntarily. Because they see it as the vehicle to be brought near to their God. It's not a ransom for life, and it's not their means of salvation. The Torah never describes sacrifice as a means of salvation, ever. Five types of sacrifice. I'll kind of list those there for you with their common English name, their Hebrew name. Each of these has lots of subsets. So there are more than five types. Again, we're Western thinkers, so we got to have charts and columns and things like that. There are nuances, like, so there are multiple types of grain offerings. There are multiple types of burnt offerings. These are some of the more basic ones. Burnt offering, also known as a olah. We're going to talk a little bit about that as we start unpacking this into its more metaphorical and what's really going on the spiritual level, as below, so above. When these acts were being carried out in the physical world, what were they really doing? What were they really accomplishing? And remember, don't ask yourself, what were they thinking? Ask yourself, what did they think they were thinking? So when they brought an Ola, what did they think they were thinking an Ola was? An Ola in Hebrew, as we're going to see, means something. And it actually signifies what they were actually doing. And it really had nothing to do with the offering they were bringing. It had everything to do with who they were as an individual. And so we can actually still bring an Ola offering today, once we understand what an Ola is. Grain offering, Micha, peace offering, Shalamim, sin offering, we can still do peace offerings, sin offering, Chatat, guilt offering, Asham. The first seven chapters of Leviticus list and describe these major categories of sacrifices. Again, each one contains multiple variations, but ultimately, all of the sacrifices mentioned in the Bible, you can squeeze into one of these five categories. The first chapter of Leviticus provides an overview of each type of sacrifice. Tonight, we're only going to look at the Ola, because we're just going to do it for methodology's sake. If I tried to unpack all five types and all of that, that's more than beyond the means of this class. So let's look at the burnt offering, which in Hebrew is known as the Korban Ola. Korban, sacrifice, offering, that which brings you near, and then Ola. Leviticus 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering, a Korban Ola from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that it may be accepted before the Lord. The priestly laws of Leviticus introduce these five categories of sacrifice, and it begins with the most fundamental and the most basic of them all, the burnt offering. By studying the laws that pertain to the burnt offering, we can learn principles that apply to all the Levitical sacrifices. And the English name burnt offering, as you could imagine, does not accurately convey what the Hebrew Korban Ola means. The word Ola means that which rises. That which rises. The Korban Ola could be called a drawing near by that which rises. Korban Ola. A drawing near by that which rises. The worshiper who brought an animal as an Ola offering completely surrendered it to God. The ancient Israelites had nothing to gain by offering a burnt offering. I repeat that. They had absolutely nothing to gain by bringing this. They did not bring it. They did not bring a burnt offering to compensate for sin or guilt. They were not getting forgiveness. It has nothing to do with sin, guilt, forgiveness, atonement, none of that. Absolutely nothing with that. And this is the most fundamental of all the sacrifices. And it has nothing to do with what you probably have been taught the sacrifices were all about. They benefited nothing. Unlike the other types of sacrifices that a worshiper might bring, the burnt offering did not provide any kind of profit to the worshiper. The worshiper retained no choice cuts of the meat. They received no ritual purification from the burnt offering, no expiation, no forgiveness, nothing but a complete giving over to God. The fire on the altar consumed the entire animal. Literally, that's why it's called an Ola. It was consumed, so everything rose up in the smoke, and there was nothing left of the sacrifice. It just completely disintegrated. It was completely burnt up and rose up. So the very word Ola, which means that which rises, translates in the fact that the substance of the sacrifice and the heat and smoke rose up. Everything went up. And it had this sweet smell before God. Remember, Hebrew is a concrete language, so the way they describe God is happy or God is pleased, they say he smelt it. It smelt good. It was pleasing aroma. More than any other korban that might be presented to the Lord, the Ola symbolizes a complete and total surrender to God. This is what they were thinking. And this is what they were doing. They were completely surrendering themselves to God. And since it probably wasn't advisable that they burn themselves up on the altar, because God doesn't desire that kind of thing, right? So, but this is what they were really doing. They were surrendering themselves completely and totally to God without any expectation of anything in return. Okay, they weren't asking for anything. They weren't doing this before a prayer request. They weren't doing this out of thankfulness. They were just surrendering their whole being to God. That's what's really going on with this offering. The physical consumption was a metaphor for the deeper spiritual reality that the individual was completely surrendering themselves to God. As below, so above. So it was an act of complete selfless devotion of one's entire essence. It was a reckless abandonment to God. And in that respect, the burnt offering also symbolizes the total tzaddik, the righteous person, who completely surrenders his will and his essence to God as Shaul, the Apostle Paul, would say in Romans 12, verse 1, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So Shaul even speaks of continuing to offer this in ourselves, this living sacrifice. When Shaul in Romans says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you ever heard a preacher say that means to go fillet yourself, or to go bleed yourself, or to go put yourself on an altar? Oh no, there we understand sacrifice differently. Well, yeah, that's nice, right? This is what it's getting at. This living sacrifice is the Korban Olah. That's really what they were doing. That's really what they were thinking. But see, we're creatures that like tangential stuff. We're incarnational. We like smells and tastes and sounds and sights to go with what we do. That's why we have ceremony, right? When the person passes away, they don't need a funeral, right? What's the ceremony for? What's the service for? What's all that for? It gives meaning to us and what we're processing and what we're enduring and what we're going through. It's an action below that's really representing what we're all struggling with inside, or all what we're desiring inside. This is what the Korban Olah was. It's what Shaul calls a living sacrifice. Reckless abandonment to the ways and will of God. And ordinarily, but not always, a person would bring a Korban Olah completely voluntarily. They brought it because they desired to draw near to God. The Halakha teaches that a burnt offering could only be brought with great joy of heart. An animal offered reluctantly was never considered a proper sacrifice. You didn't do it with joy, and because you wanted to draw near to God, even if you went through the motions, it wasn't a sacrifice. The same rule applies for all of the voluntary offerings. The worshiper was to bring the sacrifice with a joyful heart and with gladness. So in Psalm 27:6, David exclaims, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will draw near. Remember, I told you to, when you see the word sacrifice, change it to draw near. I will draw near with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The people of Israel viewed sacrifice as something that was joyful. It was something that was joyful. They weren't doing it because they thought they were about to die and this was the only way they were going to get to heaven. They weren't burdened by it. They considered it a privilege. They eagerly sought to participate in its rituals. They accompanied their sacrifices with songs, prayer, worship. In fact, the book of Psalms, the songbook of the Bible, much of those songs are what they sang when they were offering their sacrifices. The person bringing the olah found fulfillment and communion with God through this ritual. His soul was happy. Her heart was beating with expectation as they brought the animal to the temple as a gift for their king. Like the burnt offering, most sacrifices, again, were not brought as punishment for sin, but they were brought out of a glad heart that simply wanted to come near to God and surrender themselves to God. That's the biblical perspective on true worship. Okay, and that's a little more about what's really behind Korban, sacrifice, offering, and now with the burnt offering, the olah. It's the living sacrifice, the reckless abandonment to the will and the way of God. Laying on of hands and thinking straight about the core Torah concept of atonement. So just as we kind of get sacrifice a little off, we also get the word atonement a little off. Leviticus 1 verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Ah, see, there it is. Oh, except atonement doesn't really necessarily mean to have anything to do with sins. Okay? Now, we've probably been taught that. Atonement is the forgiveness of sins. Someone suffering vicariously in our place to forgive us our sins. That's atonement. That's a type of atonement, but it's not atonement in and of itself. Atonement is a pregnant word. So what does atonement really mean? Now, in one respect, clearly the worshiper is regarding the sacrificial animal as some type of substitute for himself. But we're going to flesh that out a little and not oversimplify it. He offered it at the entrance of the tent of meeting that he could be accepted before the Lord. In other words, it was the vehicle that would let him in the building, get him through the cloud, get him into the presence of God. And in that respect, the sacrifice was a type of surrogate for the offerer. The first ritual procedure required the laying on of hands. In Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word smicha. The act of smicha implied a physical leaning. It literally means to lean. It's not a laying on of hands, it's a leaning on the animal. So that the weight of the individual transferred to the animal. They lean their weight onto the animal. It symbolized both the ownership of the animal and an investment of identity. But this is my animal, and therefore it's going to represent me at the altar. The same terminology appears in Numbers chapter 8, verse 10, where all of Israel laid their hands on the Levites to designate them as their surrogates. What did the Levites do for the people? They were the priest in the priestly class, right? They were the mediators, right? So how did they get that power? Not just because God said it, but because Israel, the people, came and leaned on them and transferred their authority to them physically. Okay? In Numbers 27, God commanded Moses to smicha, to lean on, to lay his hands on Joshua. And when he did this, guess what? Who became the new leader? Joshua. Moses invested him with his authority, and Joshua became Moses' substitute, if you will. In Judaism, judges, elders, and rabbis receive ordination through the ritual of laying on of hands. Liturgical churches do as well. When I was ordained, a group of 7 or 8 pastors leaned on me. Right? And one pastor tried to hover over my head and not touch me, and I grabbed his hand and put it on my head. Right? You're not doing anything if you aren't physically leaning on me. This is the connection of the physical world with the spiritual world. We're incarnational. The two have to intersect. We have to have meaning to these things. So don't fake it. Do it. Right? I'm sorry if I got a little mousse on my head. It'll wipe off. But lay your hands on me. Give me some of what you got. You've been in the ministry for 35 years. Lean it on me because I'm a rookie. What do I need? That's what it's done. That's why they did these things. When a man leaned his hands on the head of an animal, he was therefore investing his identity into the animal. The animal would represent him before the Lord. And in the case of certain sin offerings, the person offering the animal also confessed sins while laying his hands on its head. That's a minuscule amount of the offerings. Right? So we don't want to take what happens 2% of the time and act like that's what happened 100% of the time. The Torah instructed the worshiper to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it would be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, one might assume that the sacrifice was meant for an atonement for sin, because we've been so programmed to associate atonement with sin. But that's not accurate. It's an oversimplification of what's happening. The Torah uses the word kafar for atonement, and it's on your handout. Kafar is what's being translated as atonement. Now, certainly, this can imply the forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt. But the word means more than that. It literally means, kafar literally does not mean atonement. That's the translators translating it for you in a theological jargon that they're hoping you'll understand and that they can program into you. It literally means to cover. It literally means to cover. It is helpful to think of atonement, kafar, as an act of covering, of purgation. In that sense, atonement involves the covering of elements that offend God. And again, certainly, sin would be one of those things that if you're going into the presence of God and you got some sin, you better cover that up so that God can't see it. but other things need to be covered up in front of God. Ritual impurity, ceremonial errors, moral defilement, language, all kinds of things require a covering if you're going to enter into the presence of God. Basically, anything that creates an obstacle to having communion with God needs to be covered over. That's what kafar literally means. Atonement literally means to cover over, to place a covering over. Without something covering over those issues, a human being cannot draw near to God. They cannot korban. They can't bring the korban if something impeding it is not covered over. And without covering or purgation of the sanctuary and the holy things, the presence of God could not remain in the tabernacle or the temple. And so they actually had to make atonement for the vessels that were in there and all of that. They had to provide coverings. The priesthood, the altar, the furnishings, even the tabernacle itself all required kafar in the sense of a ceremonial covering or purgation. They all need to be covered in order to stand in the presence of God. Think of this in Isaiah 6 when the angels are before the presence of God. What do? They use their wings and what do? They cover. Oh no, they make atonement. See, they won't translate it as atonement there because you'd be like, what the heck? With two they atone their eyes, with two they, you know. But that's what the word is. It's a covering. Okay? The same was true for the worshiper who sought to draw near, to korban, to God's manifest presence within his holy place. God is dangerous business. To draw near physically to his manifest presence is also dangerous. The sacrificial system was a means by which those who desired to draw near could do so safely, albeit through the agency of surrogates sent on their behalf or through vehicles or through means. In view of those concerns, we should understand Levitical atonement as a covering in the sense of a protective shelter from the presence of God. In the sacrificial context, atonement also does not mean the attainment of salvation. Kafar does not mean that. There's nowhere it means that. It does not mean attainment of salvation. It's a way oversimplification to the point of misleading and wrong. The people did not bring sacrifices to attain eternal life. They did not bring them. The Torah does not say that. The Torah nowhere hints at that. Nowhere is that even remotely in the mind of the writer Moses of the Torah. It was the sacrificial system had nothing to do with eternal life. A sinner did not bring a sacrifice to clear their conscience or to bring a sacrifice to acquire forgiveness for intentional sins. It can only cover unintentional sins. No one ever pays attention to that little detail. The writer of the book of Hebrews emphasizes that the sacrifices were not intended to remove sin or regenerate the sinner when he says, Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The Torah would say amen to that. Moses would say amen to that. In another place in the book of Hebrews, the author explains the sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience because the sacrifice is related to only matters of the flesh, the physical body, not the spirit, the soul. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. Gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. Moses would say amen to that. The Torah would say amen to that. So many believers misunderstand the sacrificial system because it's viewed through the grid of Old Covenant versus New Covenant theology. We make the mistake of assuming that prior to the death and resurrection of Yeshua, people procured their forgiveness and their eternal salvation through the participation in the sacrificial rites. We assume that the sacrifices achieved the forgiveness of their sins and it attained salvation for the people in the Old Testament times. Right? That is, of course, up until Yeshua's death and resurrection, and after that, Yeshua took over the job of doing that. But if this were actually true, then Yeshua really need not have died at all. Rather, his sacrifice and death become only a matter of convenience for us. According to this theology, it's convenient that we no longer need to offer sacrifices, but if not for Yeshua, they would still suffice. It's just now I don't have to slit the neck of anything, so thank you. Thank you, Jesus, right? But if the sacrifices did everything, then he didn't need to die. So his death must be doing something different than what the sacrifices were intended to do. Right? So his death is doing something different. It was for a different purpose. It was not to replace an old system, because it's not the same system. Okay? He did more than just make the process less messy for us. Okay? So what was God's intention for the sacrifices, if not solely for forgiveness and salvation? In one way, it's hard for us to understand this, because the temple is no longer standing, so one can no longer enter a holy space occupied by the Shekinah, the manifest presence of God. If such a place still existed, we'd probably better understand the need for covering ourselves as it pertains to God's presence in this world and our need for it. The sacrifices in the temple rituals had to do with drawing near to God. I cannot overstate that enough. It has to do with drawing near to God and to be drawing within God's holy God's presence in this world. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear when he argues that if animal sacrifices were efficacious as regards the flesh, how much more so is the drawing near of Messiah as regards the spirit? Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, because they did that, how much more with the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself without blemish, can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So notice that the writer of Hebrew readily concedes that the blood of goats and bulls actually did something. It did cleanse those who were defiled in the flesh. The temple sacrifices sanctified the cleansing of the flesh, but they did not cleanse the spirit, the divine soul that lives on after death. That can only be accomplished by faith and repentance. And so this is why the sages have always taught. Neither the sin offering nor the guilt offering, not even the Day of Atonement itself, brings expiation, brings forgiveness. Only genuine repentance does this. So the Torah has always taught the way of getting forgiveness of sins is through genuine faith and authentic repentance. Now, what was Yeshua's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right. The sacrifice of Messiah. Certainly, Yeshua was a sacrifice. Clearly. No denying that. But let's understand what that really means. The Korban Mashiach. That is, the drawing near through the Messiah. That's what it means. Human beings that desire to draw near to God but have sin and mortality creates an obstacle between us and the Almighty. That was the problem at the end of the book of Exodus. We cannot approach the Holy God, much as Moses could not enter the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. We too cannot enter into God's presence. Again, He's holy, we're common. He's immortal, we're mortal. He's pure, we're impure. He's righteous, we're sinful. So without a korban, we cannot be brought near to God. The Torah tells us that the children of Israel were to bring an unblemished animal for a korban. The sacrifice korban brought the worshiper into the presence of God. It is in this sense that we can properly understand Messiah as our korban, as our sacrifice for the sanctuary above, the one not made with hands. He is unblemished, perfect, sinless. Therefore, he is the only one that can bring us into the presence of God. Right? We cannot enter into the throne room above in the world to come. There will be a cloud, there will be something, unless someone is our vehicle, someone is our means, someone who can go in there with us or go in there for us. That's Yeshua. That means he is a korban. And in that sense, he's a sacrifice. No man comes to the Father except through the Messiah. That's how he's a korban. Right? By confessing his name, entering his salvation, we identify with him, much as those in Leviticus identified with the animal they brought to the temple. We identify with Messiah, and that we consider ourselves to have died and to have risen with him. Much as the officiating priest carried the sacrificial blood to the altar, Yeshua bears his own life to the heavenly altar. And through his blood, he brings us near to his Father. To draw near to God is to enter into communion with Him. Now hear that phrase, to draw near. What's the Hebrew word behind to draw near? Korban, right? To draw near means entering His presence. Inasmuch as His presence resided in the tabernacle and the temple on earth, the worshiper was able to enter into and draw near to that type of that limited presence of God. Though the worshiper was able to draw near to God within the temple on earth through the blood of animals, the sacrifices never availed him to enter into the presence of God in immortality in the tabernacle above. Through the blood of bulls and goats, it allowed him earthly entrance into the presence of God. It did not avail him the same privilege in the temple above. Through Yeshua, his disciples will draw near to God in the temple above. Now that you know that draw near means korban, I just want to read to you a handful of quotes from the book of Hebrews. And notice how many times it uses the phrase draw near. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. The same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year could not make perfect those who draw near. They could draw near, but only in a limited earthly sense. It did not bring them into the heavenly tabernacle. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Hebrews 7:19. There is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he also lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So yes, Yeshua took upon himself the punishment for our sin, but he actually accomplished much more than that. Okay? He's more than just a scapegoat for us. More than just a scapegoat. More than simply taking our punishment. He brings us into the presence of his Father in the temple not made with hands in the temple above. That's the greatest work. That we are ushered into the presence of God in all his godness. That's the real function of Yeshua's life. The death of Yeshua would have availed nothing had he not risen. In his rising and his conquest over death, he is able to draw us to his Father. That's how he's able to be a korban, drawing near. Had he not risen, he would have been like a sacrifice slaughtered, but not brought to the altar. His death then was a necessary means toward an end, that end being the shedding and the sprinkling of his blood, by which he made a covering for us. In other words, it is the life of the living Messiah that brings us to God. A living sacrifice in the small aleph. If you unroll a Torah scroll and you unroll it to the book of Leviticus, the first word is Vayikra, which is printed there for you in a living sacrifice under that title. But the letter aleph in the first word of this word, which is the last letter on the left, because Hebrew reads right to left, you'll notice that it's smaller, right, than the normal size of the letters and the other letters. It's also behind me. The small aleph we've talked about in previous years indicates a lot of things. This is what Yeshua in Matthew 5 calls a jot or a tittle. It's part of the text that's doesn't get translated, but actually teaches us something. Because that's a small letter. Why in every copy of the Torah that we can find is that aleph small? Why isn't it normal size? And there's a tradition about it. One of those traditions is that it relates to the extraordinary humility of Moses, who Numbers 12 verse 3 says, the man Moses was very humble, more so than any other person on the face of the earth. And so that little aleph represents his humility. Now Moses was blessed with many qualities because he was a prototype, a fractal, a foreshadow of the Messiah. He was the greatest prophet of Israel until his antitype arrived. Even so, Moses regarded himself inferior to everyone. He regarded himself in a very low position. He viewed his qualities as simply a special endowment or gift from God, nothing special on his part. In Moses' mind, he was convinced that if someone else had been blessed with the same abilities, the same skill set, that that person would have achieved more in life than he did. And by virtue of this humility, Moses merited the highest levels of achievement. He was chosen to be the Redeemer of Israel and bring them out of Egypt. And he also was blessed to be the one who received the Torah and give it to Israel. Now, this idea of humility and self-negation, the little aleph, is an underlying concept of the sacrifices. The central theme of this week's parashat, Vayikra, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, the Hebrew reads, Adam ki yachriv mikim, which means when any person, and it uses the word Adam instead of Ish, uses Adam, which is the name for the prototypical perfect man. When any person or when a person of you will offer a korban. Now this is interesting, and we're going to unpack this in the next section as well. The wording and the word order of Leviticus 1, 2 in Hebrew is bizarre. It's bizarre at best. It's a handful to translate. All the words are there, but it's all jumbled up. And so it gets tricky in getting it in the right order. The word mikim, of you, is actually qualifying Adam, person. And so, technically, it should follow right after it. But it's placed much later in the verse, after ki yakriv, will offer. The order signifies the meaning of the sacrifices of serving God. The term korban derives from the word karav, to approach, to come near. And so, our verse informs us of this. When any person, this would be the FIV, the Foster International Version, paraphrase. When any person desires to draw close to godliness, then you must make a korban, mikim, of yourself. That's actually how the Hebrew reads. Now your English translators aren't going to want to put that. That when you want to come close to God, you draw near by offering yourself. That's literally how the Hebrew reads. That's really what's going on here. If you want to draw near to God, the first thing you must sacrifice, the main vehicle of drawing near to God, is what? Giving up of your ego, your pride, yourself. Dare we say, deny yourself and take up your cross. A true sacrifice is not the offering of something external to the person, but it's an offering of the person themselves. It means self-negation. That's actually the Hebrew. And to me, I wish they would translate it that way, because it makes a whole lot more sense. And guess what? Does it mean that now you're reading a verse that only applied to people living out in the wilderness 3,000 years ago or whenever this was going on? That's very applicable to us. Do you want to draw near to God? Do you want to get close to God? Then you're going to have to become self-aware, and you're going to have to decrease your feeling of importance in this world. You're going to have to offer up yourself. You have to give up yourself. That's your first vehicle into going into the presence of God. So on the one hand, everyone is to be aware of their own talents and their abilities that they've been given by God, their intellect and so forth. We should know that we have been genetically endowed with special qualities and talents. But when it comes to matters of Torah and mitzvot and connecting to God, we should not think, who am I and what am I to do? What am I to be involved with? Instead, we are to seize the opportunity and appreciate that we are fully qualified to deal with some of the most sublime tasks in this world, to bring about its correction, to bring about its rectification, to elevate it and to bring into holiness. On the other hand, we must never forget that these special qualities and talents are nothing but a divine endowment. And so like Moses, we must think that if another person had been given our abilities, they would have achieved so much more. This consciousness precludes a tendency towards arrogance, presumptuousness, and it preserves a proper sense of humility. So humility, that's a korban. Humility. The Hebrew of Leviticus 1-2 is clearly indicating, and also the small olive of verse 1, is clearly indicating humility. Humility is a key korban. It also allows one to offer sacrifice in the true spirit, to the point of meriting to offer these in the ideal manner. Now you know the meaning of Shaul's words, Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So let's look at some Masar moments and look at some ongoing application. The animal from within. We're going to keep following with Leviticus 1, verse 2 and its unique grammar. We learn even more about how bringing a sacrifice actually refers to bringing ourselves, and how we can still very much do this today. In fact, Rebbe Nachman wrote, quote, "Today, even without the temple, we still can bring our sacrifices. These are a person's unending desire and longing to draw near to serve God. So powerful are these expressions of will that they will subdue all the forces of evil." Now, as we've talked about earlier, the Torah hints by its word order in Leviticus 1, verse 2, that the real sacrifice is yourself, from yourself, a living sacrifice. But it even goes deeper. The Torah says in the Hebrew, "Mekim min ha behima." Now, behima, you can hear behemoth, right? That's your big beast. It literally means from you, from the animal within. Now, most English says, when a person brings a sacrifice or brings an offering from one of your animals, but the Hebrew literally says, when a person brings a korban from the animal within. So what are you to bring? The animal within you. That's what Leviticus 1 is actually telling you, to bring the animal from within you as the sacrifice. So what are we to sacrifice? The animal within us. In other words, that which is not human, that which is not created in God's image, that which was not found in Adam. Now, we've discussed in previous weeks when we were talking about certain laws about animals and so forth, that animals actually represented on a metaphorical level different aspects of our soul, different aspects of our personalities. In fact, we have this even in English. He's as stubborn as a mule, right? Okay, so if there was a sacrifice of a mule, right, it'd be sacrificing your stubbornness and so forth. We've talked about that in previous classes. Five types of animals could be brought as sacrifices, which represent five aspects of your own personalities, your own inclinations, the animal within you that you need to sacrifice in order to draw near to God. They were cattle, goat, sheep, pigeons, and doves. But notice there are no fish to be brought as sacrifices. Why mammals and fowl, but not fish? Because mammals allude to those among us whose animal nature is relatively pronounced. And that's why sometimes it's important that it's a male or sometimes it's a female. That also represents something. The fowl represent those that can fly, which allude to those who are less earthbound, if you will, who live a more spiritual, cerebral, intellectual life, and therefore fly above a purely animalistic existence. But nonetheless, fowl also need to periodically rest from their flight, and so we are to sacrifice our human intellect and our attempts at spirituality as being limited by our nature. Therefore, fowl, like mammals, are used as sacrifices, since both are animal natures, and since both of our animal nature and our spiritual nature need to be refined and uplifted. In contrast, fish remain constantly in the water, and alludes to those who have refined themselves to such a way that they are always connected to God, swimming constantly in the presence of God. This is why on Sabbath it's very common to eat fish, right? It represents this direct communion with God that has no break. Fish represent the image of God that sparks within each one of us. And since the divine side of our personality does not need to be elevated as much as certainly as our animal side does, fish are not used for sacrifices. So the point really is, again, in Leviticus 1:2, what you really need to be reading there is, and how you can still do this sacrifice, is bring yourself. Bring that which is base animalistic, which is looking out for yourself, survival mode, reproduction, carnal, cerebral, culinary, the three C's that will destroy all of us, right? Our head, our mouth, and our drive, our lust. Bring all of these, place them on the altar. This will bring you near to God. Of course, that's also related to humility too. Okay, so some deeper thinking there. Elevating the four kingdoms. Leviticus 2 verse 13 describes how all the sacrifices were salted before they were placed on the altar. All the sacrifices had to have salt on them. And again, there are many reasons for this, but I'm going to give you one of them. All four kingdoms of creation are incorporated in the sacrifices. The salt represents the mineral element. The oil, the wine, the flour that accompany the sacrifices are the vegetative element. The animal itself is the animal element. And the person offering the sacrifice and the priest officiating at the sacrifice are the human element. So in Jewish thought, there are these four primary kingdoms of creation. All four of them are being involved in the sacrifice. So all four of them are being involved in this drawing near to God, this uplifting of the mundane into holiness. Though through these representatives, the sacrifice elevates all four kingdoms of creation from being in the mundane, the regular, into holiness. Similarly, the animal and the vegetable food that we eat at our own meals becomes our own personal sacrifice. Since by eating it, ideally we should be transforming it into the fuel that enables us to fulfill God's commandment and to bring God's kingdom into this world, and elevate this world into holiness. And in this context, our tables become our own personal altars. Traditionally, the bread that we eat, especially at a Sabbath table, is first dipped in salt or sprinkled with salt. And in this way, we are elevating all four kingdoms of creation at our own table, just as they were at the sacrifices. So when we salt our bread at a table, we're incorporating the mineral, the meal we have, which would be what we incorporate the vegetate, the flour with the wine we would drink, the meat we would eat, and then we would be there and we would incorporate these into ourselves so that we can then use them in service to God. That's a korban. That's living this out. And so being conscious of what and how we eat can actually still enable us to participate in the sacrifices today at a spiritual level. Finally, returning spiritually robbed goods. One of the sins that is covered by the guilt offering is robbery. But according to Leviticus 6 verse 4, in order for the sacrifice to cover this sin, the robber had to first return the article that he had robbed. But you know what? Material things are not the only things we can steal, right? We even have the phrase, can I steal a moment of your time, right? So we can rob all kinds of things other than just material goods. So you need to read the Torah that way too. There is spiritual robbery that we can commit. Now, spiritually, robbed articles are anything that we, by sinning, have robbed from God and have given over to the forces of evil. And that can be a physical object. It can be a moment in time. It can be our own human potential. Our task in life is to return the world's robbed entities back to their rightful owner. That is to reorient everything that has been given over to us in the cause of evil back to God and back to God's kingdom. Beginning with whatever we have robbed from God, we now return. And you can see this in the life of Shaul. He robs a lot from God, right? He persecutes followers of the Messiah, all of that. Well, what does he do? He doesn't change his personality or whatever, but he, with the same fervor, with the same zeal, returns back to God everything that he had taken. The one who was this vile persecutor is now its most ardent proliferator of its message. This is the essence of repentance, of tikkun. Restoring the world to its natural divine state. Ultimately, that's another way of thinking of repentance. It's returning back to God everything you've robbed from Him. Because repentance in Hebrew is teshuvah, coming from the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn, literally to return. So repentance literally means to return. So repentance is part of what's being described in these sacrifices as well. And ultimately, that's what brings the forgiveness of sins. Repentance. This is why Yeshua's main message was essentially one word, repent. Repentance repairs the world. It returns what we've stolen from God back to the original owner, and it puts it to work for God. So we don't just rob material things. We also can be guilty of spiritual robbery. Repentance is the process of bringing it back. That's a korban. It draws us near to God, to experience God. All right, well, we'll close there. Again, I know it's a lot of things to think about. Chief things. Know the real meaning of korban. To draw near, to be brought near. Not shedding of blood, not things dying. Know the real meaning of atonement. To cover. Know that the vast majority of sacrifices had absolutely nothing to do with blood, guts, sin, forgiveness, and none of them had anything to do with eternal salvation. And that the sacrifice of our Messiah, Yeshua, was much more than just his dying. But it's everything about his ability through his resurrection to bring us, to draw us near to the eternal throne, the eternal tabernacle of God. That's what makes him a korban. That's what gives us the atonement, the covering. He gives us the covering to enter into the presence of God. Not just in this world, because they had that in the tabernacle and the temple. But as Hebrews says, it's also in the world to come. That's what was lacking. All right, so a lot to think about, a lot to process. Just again, read the text. Read the text. And as you're reading it now that you begin to think, then you'll see when it starts giving all these specifications, it'll be like, wow, what's it really describing here? Right? Just like bring your animal is really describing bring yourself, your animalistic tendencies. All of them flow like that. Even cutting this part away from the kidney. What does the kidney represent in Hebraic thought? The heart. That's right. You know, I love you with all my kidney. That's how, right? Kidney-shaped balloons on Valentine's Day. Right? So when you start cutting away from the kidney, you're dealing with something, or you're dealing with a matter of what we would call a matter of the heart. So all those details are actually, if you will, code for things below that are describing spiritual realities. Right? It's this beautiful vessel of, so remember, what did they think? They were thinking. What did they think they were doing? Right? What did they think was getting done by these actions? Okay? All right. So, again, just kind of process that and let it kind of sink in. First Fruits of Zion has also done a great book and also an audio series called What About the Sacrifices? Because if you also are under the impression that Yeshua did away with the sacrifices, you're going to have a problem in the book of Acts when 30 years after his resurrection and his ascension, Paul and James and other believers are still offering sacrifices, and they're doing so with approval. And Paul, Shaul, his sacrifice is for, in the book of Acts, a Nazirite vow. Remember that? And if you read in Leviticus, one of the offerings you bring for a Nazirite vow is a sin offering. So you have in the book of Acts, 30 years after the ascension, Shaul offering a sin offering in the temple with James's approval and the whole Jerusalem church's approval. You're going to have a tough time explaining that one if you have the traditional model. But again, most Christians don't know that exists because the preachers conveniently don't preach on that because it doesn't fit with the system. Correctly understanding Leviticus helps you when you get to that. That's not a problem at all. It's not a problem at all what's going on there. Okay? All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.